afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, at least this week and most weeks. Next week, not so much. Unfortunately, we're going to have to play recorded shows all next week. We call them best of shows, but I've noticed they're not always the very best calls that we get, but they are recorded from previous broadcasts. And that's what we'll be stuck with next week because I'll be teaching in another time zone, which is in conflict with the live broadcast time. This happens once in a while. I try to prevent this happening any more than necessary, but we had that happen a few weeks ago, and it's going to happen this coming week, but I hope not anymore this year. Anyway, today it is live, and next week we will not be taking live calls. So you may want to get your call in today, unless you want to wait for a week or more to get through. Our lines, however, are full. So if you want to take this number down, you can call in a few minutes, and I can assure you there will be lines opening up in the course of this program. So if you call a little later on, you'll probably get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you have that number ready, you can call when we have a line open up, which will be pretty soon. Let's talk first of all today to Don from Albany, either Albany, New York or Albany, Oregon. Which Albany are you calling from, Don?
Oregon.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah. I was the last caller yesterday, and you mentioned calling back. So
okay, great. Yeah, we didn't get much time for you. Go ahead.
Yeah, give that question. Well, I'm looking at giving. I'm in a later season in life. I'm in my 50s and getting closer to 60. And I have lived a life that has been full of, you know, hard work and trying to save, and a lot of things seem to come up. And when I get a certain amount of savings, and I'm starting to change my perspective to where it's like, you know, saving seems to be a difficult issue. And we know that the Lord has said in a couple of places that you'll always have the poor with you. So I don't know if that means that you're it or what that might mean. But I wanted
you're
to
wondering
your
about your stewardship, right?
Well, yeah, stewardship and how you handled, you know. We don't get paid by the day, most of us don't, but we live month to month. You know, we do our best. And
well, are you near retirement? You say you're in a later period. You say you're in a later period of your life. Are you near retirement?
I'm almost 60.
Uh huh. But will you be retiring soon?
Retirement is not in the picture, so we'll just leave it at that. So
gotcha.
So I'm looking at just how you don't see a lot in the New Testament. Really, the only thing that's ever said in the New Testament about retirement is the bad section of Scripture where the guy kind of screwed up.
Eat, drink, and marry.
So I'm looking at this I'm filtering through this with some new eyes. I think just how you are to live and how faith and God works with you, you know, in His disciplining and His teaching.
Okay. Well, do you have people dependent on you? Do you have a wife, children?
No. I don't. No, I'm pretty much dependent on myself and prayer. So.
Well, that makes things somewhat easier in a way. If a little lonelier too, but nonetheless. It's a lot simpler, and Paul said that. Paul said that a man who's not married can concentrate more on the things of the Lord, whereas a man who's married has to concentrate on more of the things of the world, how he can please his wife. So not having family connections definitely gives you a lot more flexibility that way. I don't know what you want me to tell you, except that there is such a thing as taking care of your responsibilities. But if you're thinking, well, I can do that and still give, and I'm wondering where to give, if that's what you're asking.
What I'm asking is you raised a family, worked, and you've told us what type of work that you've done and how you've handled things, and that you just never had a lot of, you know, and extra money was not really a thing.
Right.
And that you have always talked about, you know, giving. You gave as much as you could, and I don't know. Does that mean that at the end of the month you had no money and you just counted on the next paycheck? You know, you went month to month, and you just
well, I never received. I never received a paycheck. I've never received a paycheck. I've lived by faith for my essentially my entire adult life. I've been in the ministry since I was a teenager, but I did work part time in regular jobs, usually minimum wage jobs. When I was not in full-time ministry, I wasn't in full-time ministry until I was about 30. And since that time, I never have worked in a wage job. I've just lived by faith. So I don't have supporters that there are people who support me, but I don't appeal to supporters. I don't have a newsletter or anything. I don't ask people to support me.
And that's uncommon.
I have found that is uncommon, but I don't know why it's so uncommon. If God has called you to do something, He'll support it. You know, I was always influenced by Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and people like that, and so I wanted to live my life that way. And having done so, I can say that the results are exactly as they said. If you're doing the will of God, God's work done His way will always have His supply. But you're also right that I didn't have much extra money. I raised five children, and I was always at pretty close to the poverty level, but we never were in debt, as we never had to worry about timely payment of our housing or our food or gas for our cars. It was pretty close sometimes, but whatever we needed came in a timely way. Many times not a penny extra, but sometimes there was some extra, but it didn't last. I mean, a little extra didn't last much. I had a policy when I left home of I would give away 20% of everything, about 10% to some ministry that would feed the poor and another 10% to a ministry that would spread the gospel. And while I didn't have much income, I always kept to that standard. And I took that off the top. Because the reason is I teach that tithing is not an obligation in the New Testament, because it isn't. But I didn't want anyone to say, well, the reason you teach tithing isn't an obligation because you don't want to give 10%. Well, so that's why I always give 20% from the very beginning of my adult life. And it's increased since then from the 20% to other percentages. But I raised my children without the expectation of having a lot of stuff. Now, you don't have children to be concerned about at this point.
And I don't have a lot
Paul
of stuff.
Said, I took Paul very seriously when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. And, you know, being content is a wonderful thing. That's what everyone wants. What everyone wants is to be content. The problem is they don't know that contentment doesn't come by achieving a certain standard of living or a certain income. Contentment comes by choosing to be content. It's just really a choice. And once you're content, you have the very thing that everyone else is striving for when they are working their brains out or when they're always wanting more things. They're hoping that if they get a little more than what they have, they'll be content. But if you just choose, hey, I'm content, it's a great mystery, but it's a wonderful thing. It's the mystery of contentment. Is that you can just be content and you can give as much as you can. Now, as far as stewardship goes, all I say to people, I don't say that anyone has to do what I do, but I would say that everyone will stand before God someday and He will ask, what is it you did with the things I put in your hands? Did you promote my kingdom or did you promote your own kingdom? And everyone's going to have to answer that truthfully. So I would say that people who want to stand before Christ without embarrassment ought to act in such a way with their finances and their stewardship of them in such a way as they won't be embarrassed to have to answer to them about that.
Well, a couple of things, if I might. There's always the teachings, and I just don't go along with them. I just don't see it this way, but I see people talking about the devourer that the Old Testament talks about, and, you know, if you don't give, blah, blah, blah. And I don't see that in the New Testament as far as, you know, if you don't give, God's going to consume your goods or shut the rain off or any of that kind of stuff.
Well, no, I don't know what God will do if you don't give. But I know that on the Day of Judgment, He's going to wonder why you didn't.
Right, right.
And that'll matter a lot more. You know, on the Day of Judgment, when you're looking at eternity, it's going to matter a lot more whether you gave or not, then it matters now in terms of, you know, God sending the devourer and making you poor and making you suffer in this life because you don't give. I mean, there are people who try to scare you into giving with those kind of threats. Well, even if that doesn't happen, well, I put it this way, even if that does happen, even if you fail to give and you get poor, that's not anything compared to having to stand before Jesus face to face and say, why did you, you know, rob me of all the stuff I gave you? Why did you waste the things I gave you to manage for me? Now, you know, I'd rather take a whole lifetime of poverty than to look into his face and have him ask that question and me not have a good answer.
Right. I guess there is the one thing that I've run into in time is the fact that, you know, I have worked myself to death, literally, nearly. And
Let me just say this, Don, because I can't tell you what you should do. All I can say is that it may be that God would have you put aside some of what you earn now, knowing that the time is coming when you won't be able to work so much, and knowing that if you make some kind of provision for your future, then you will not be a burden on others when the time comes that you have need. That's not unreasonable if God leads you to do that. Remember, Joseph was led by God to put away abundance in the 7 years of plenty because there were predicted 7 years of famine coming. He knew it, and he knew he should take precautions. That was considered wise. Actually, in Proverbs chapter 6, the ant is considered to be wise because the winter's coming when it won't be able to gather food, and it puts away something in the summer. Now, I don't do that because I don't foresee a winter coming when I can't do what I do. I mean, in my opinion, if you serve God and you can do that every day of your life, then God will take care of your needs according to his desire. Although you might have to be content with little, but that's okay. Being content with little is a great privilege. Being content with little or much is a great privilege. Paul said, contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul said. So contentment is really what everyone's seeking, and you can choose that. But I can't, and you'll also have to choose what you do in terms of your stewardship. I can't give you instructions about that because I don't know what God's plan is for your life. But I'm saying that if God leads you to store up something, then do it. But I think, as I said yesterday at the end of the program, even if you do store up something for the future, it belongs to God. So if he, you know, if you've got a bunch of money stored up and he says, hey, just give that money to that poor person over there, well, you've got to do what God says. God will take care of you if you do what he wants you to do. And that's all I can say to any Christian, any person. Do what God wants you to do and don't worry about the consequences. That's what living by faith is. And not everyone lives by faith in exactly the same way. Certainly not everyone does it the way George Mueller did it. But living by faith, in my opinion, is just doing what God tells you to do. If that means work at a job, then do it. If it means save money, then do it. If it means give away your money, then do it. Whatever God tells you to do, do it, and he'll take care of you. Remember, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Brother, we could talk all day about this, but I don't have any more specifics I can help you with, and I do have a lot of specific people waiting. My lines are full, so I need to move along. But, Don, I appreciate you calling back so we could spend a little more time with it than we were able to yesterday. God bless you. All right, next in line is Jeff from San Francisco. Hi, Jeff. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, man. Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Steve, I was just looking on your website. You're going to go on an Alaskan cruise in September?
Yeah. It's actually a school on a ship, yeah.
Oh, okay. I didn't know you do those things because I remember talking to you about.
I've never done it before.
Oh.
It's the first time ever.
Yeah.
To me, it's not about the cruise. I've never had any interest in going on a cruise. But I'll tell you what it is. My parents have always wanted to go on a cruise with my wife and me. We thought, well, if we're going on a cruise, we're going to make a school of it and invite other people to go. So we've got about a dozen people now, and there's openings for more. We don't charge anything for it. The cruise is what it is. It costs some money to go on the cruise. We're paying our own way, and anyone else has to pay their own way. But if you do, you get to go through the Book of Acts verse by verse in about 28 hours of lectures during a 12-week cruise. It's an intensive school on ship. But all the days that the ship is in port, we don't have any classes scheduled for the time that people go ashore. So only when we're at sea would the classes be, but still there's plenty of study there. Anyway, information about that you can find, you did find, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements.
Okay. Steve, are you going to be available in June? or the summertime? Are you going to be, I know you travel a lot.
I try to be available a lot, but I mean, this is summer, this is June now, I'm going away for next week, but some of the time I'm available. But I mean, you have to you should contact me privately about that if you want to get together.
Okay.
We don't need to use airtime for that.
Right. Yeah, this wasn't my original question, but since this person was talking to you about the judgment facing Christ and your life's going to be reviewed, you know, it's like ultimately that's our destiny, and kind of gives me goose pimples. I can't try to graphically visualize what it's going to be like. And I remember asking you, Steve, what about rewards and stuff, and you said you didn't care or something, couldn't graphically visualize it. Is that right?
Yeah, I mean,
that is hard. Yeah,
to me, it's reward enough just to see Jesus. I don't care if there's anything else. There probably is something else, but I don't have any idea what it would be.
Oh, really?
Nor do I care.
Well, I think you should.
Why?
Well, try to visualize this, man. Here we go. The great white throne judgment has just come to pass.
Okay.
And now it's time to focus on the rewards of those who have stayed faithful in Christ.
Okay.
Your turn comes up. Christ comes up to you and says, "Hey, man, Steve, I think you're cool. You served me well when you were on earth. You're humble. You have a heart for the Lord. I'd just like to tell you that the Father and I and the Spirit are pleased with you. And
well,
so I'd like to make you an offer, Stephen." Let me finish. "I'd like to make you an offer, Stephen. That is, I would like to invite you to become a part of my new inner circle in the new government of the New Jerusalem."
Well, if he said that, I'd say, you know, well, God, I'll have to trust your judgment about that, but I really think you could find someone much more qualified than me.
Oh, we know what you would say, Steve. You would say,
"Well, it's true.
I'm not worthy, Lord.
No, it's
I'm
not,
not
it's
worthy.
Not, it's not just being humble. I think there's a lot of people who would be better in that position than myself. But
I
appreciate
know
that.
You better than you know yourself, Steve.
Oh, of course.
I believe some
well,
people will
you.
Have something like that. Yeah.
All right.
Who knows? Well, we might see you sitting on the city council of the New Jerusalem, Steve.
Well, I don't have any aspirations of that, but thanks, Jeff, for your call. I appreciate it. All right. We do have our lines full, so we really need to move along to people who actually have questions, like maybe Gary from Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thanks for your program.
Uh-huh.
I was studying the Word of God, and I had a misunderstanding. Remember when in the Old Testament, David cried out to God, "Blot out my sins"? And then we read in the scriptures what he did, what his sins were. So he was forgiven. So in the Old Testament, you could be forgiven. So all those people could be forgiven in the Old Testament, right? When they repented?
Well, if they were broken and repentant, I believe, yes.
Yeah, but in Mark, we find that John the Baptist in the first chapter, he preached in the wilderness baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So it seems that he's the first one to preach the remission of sins. And then Jesus came along and was also baptizing for the remission of sins. So people in those times that were baptized by John would receive remission of their sins. So is there a difference between forgiveness and remission?
I don't think so. I'm not really sure if there's any difference. The two are roughly equivalent. But the fact that John preached a baptism for the remission of sins, it actually says he preached the baptism of repentance from sins.
Yes.
But he wasn't the first person to ever, I mean, that wasn't the first time anyone could be forgiven of their sins. It's just every generation, every individual has to face the requirements God makes of them. And if they sin against God, then they need to repent. Now, when John came, he was calling the people to publicly repent and to be baptized as an emblem of that. So,
what I'm saying, John and Jesus were baptized for the remission of sin before Jesus died. By our sins.
Okay, sure.
So,
and David was forgiven before Jesus died, too. Yeah, what's the problem with that?
So on the day of Pentecost, I meet people, they've received the Holy Ghost, but haven't been baptized yet.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter said to be baptized for the remission of sins, to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of sins. And so there's people, also it shows to me that in modern times, people that don't know Jesus can be forgiven of their sins. Do you agree with that? Because of what he did?
Well, sure. People in the Old Testament were sometimes forgiven of their sins. Abraham was. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, yeah, the people were forgiven of their sins in the Old Testament as well as in the New. But I believe that when God forgave people in the Old Testament, it was on the basis of what Jesus was going to do. I think that was God anticipating that Jesus would die for their sins, for the sins of the world, and on that basis justified forgiving people both before and after the event. Because God, I think, had that plan from the beginning of the world. The Bible says Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So even before Adam and Eve were created, God knew that there'd be the sacrifice of Christ offered for the remission of sins. And on the basis of that fact, I believe God was able and still is able to forgive people who repent. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to John from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Two quick questions. One is, what do you think of Joseph Prince's ministry?
Joseph Prince's ministry, I don't follow it. He's, among other things, he's a Word of Faith teacher, which I don't agree with. So I know I disagree with him on at least that, and perhaps on more. If I watched him more, I might find more to say about it. But I have seen very little of him, and yet I know that he's in the faith camp, Word of Faith camp, and that's a camp that I don't believe it takes scripture properly.
The other question is, in Galatians chapter 6, we have the fruit of the Spirit.
Yep.
Do you know if are they in order of importance?
Are the fruit of the Spirit listed in order of importance? I don't think so. I mean, certainly love is mentioned first, which could easily be said to be the most important. Some have said that love is the whole thing and that the other eight things listed are simply unpacking what love is. I mean, that's a preaching point I've heard a lot of times. I'm not sure that it could be upheld exegetically. The thing I think what Paul is saying is this, that the fruit of the Spirit is a Christ-like character. And Christ-like character includes these things: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are all part of the character of a person who's led by and walking in the Spirit, as Jesus was. So I don't know that there's a hierarchy of importance. Certainly love is the most important of all things, but I'm not sure that you have love if you don't also have patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I think love requires those things. So one could argue that, love and all of its manifestations are the fruit of the Spirit.
The reason I was asking is because the last one listed is self-control. And to me, if you don't have, if you've got, I mean, people emphasize joy all the time.
Yeah. If you don't have self-control, you're not going to be able to do much else. You're not going to be faithful. You're not going to be able to be good. You're not going to be able to be patient and so forth. Yeah, you definitely have to have self-control for all of those things to be functioning. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, David from Costa Mesa, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question for you in regards to Ephesians 6. And the reason why I'm asking the question on it is because I'm kind of going through this in my life right now. So I just wanted to kind of unpack it and get your thoughts on it. But it's in regards to the workplace that I work in is a very, I'm older than the rest of the, most of the employees.
Uh-huh.
Kids are, they're a bit rowdy and, they're very coarse at the same time, with their use of foul language, foul, things. And it's just a very kind of almost oppressive,
okay,
environment to work in as a Christian.
All right.
With Ephesians 5, it talks about, have no connections with that sort, but what do you do when you're kind of there for your job and you're just trying to do your job, but at the same time, the people you have to work with happen to all be very much debased?
Well, I mean, that's how the Christian is. He's a light in a dark world, and the darker the world around him is, the lighter he's supposed to shine. You shouldn't be depending on your environment for your spiritual state. I realize that the environment does have a tremendous impact and in terms of temptation and pressure, but we're supposed to be able to walk in the Spirit And if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you're operating in the power of the Christian life, which your friends don't have. Frankly, all the people who work around you and all the coarseness of their life, they don't have anywhere near the potential for impact that you have if you're walking in the Spirit of God. However, it's unpleasant. Obviously, Christians have often had to operate in unpleasant environments. Some of them are in prison. Some of them are, you know, tortured. Some live under communist dictators and things like that. There's some really awful situations that Christians have always had to live in, but they have to shine as lights there. And so I just say I can sympathize with you because I've worked in those kind of situations before when I was younger, and it's not pleasant. But see it as a challenge. I mean, if you're surrounded by wicked people, you should just be able to say, well, great, now they can't escape. They're all around me, and I can have an impact on them. They can't get away from me now. Hey, brother, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful to you. Certainly it is good to be considering what we're really here for. We're not here to be comfortable or to expect the world around us to encourage our Christian life. We're here as spiritual saboteurs for the kingdom of God to undermine the power of Satan wherever we go. And being right in the middle of this kingdom is sometimes the best advantage for us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a 30-second break, and we'll be right back for another 30 minutes. Don't go away.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full at the moment, but we do have them open up from time to time. If you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, you might find a line open. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call about that. The number will be, when the lines open up, if you have it handy, you can dial it, you know, when in a few minutes' time. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller in line today is BJ from Centralia. Welcome to The Narrow Path, BJ. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, thanks for taking my call. Found your ministry just this last week, looking for some insight, light, eschatological views. But I got a parenting / communion / baptism question for you that I could use some help with. My wife and I both grew up in Christian homes, and she was baptized at age 6. I think I was baptized at 9. And, you know, we believed we'd made a confession of faith, but for both of us, it felt like we were going through the motions, and it was years later until we really had a relationship with Jesus. And anyways, with our kids, we were kind of determined not to follow that route. We have a large family. Our oldest two boys have been baptized. You know, it seems to be clear that they had a relationship with the Lord before they were baptized, especially my oldest had kind of a crisis encounter with the Lord that really changed his life. But I've been coming to the realization that it's out of order. Now, I don't have any Bible reason or church history reason for my younger children that haven't been baptized to take communion until they've been baptized.
Right.
The pattern we follow is basically once they kind of seem to understand the basics of the gospel and could repeat it to us, that we have them take communion. And really, my kids, they've all believed always, just like I did, because I grew up in a Christian home. So I don't want them to just go through the motions and take baptism and have it not be a special thing for them,
I understand. Let me respond if I can.
I
understand your situation.
I'm struggling with this.
Yeah, I understand your situation perfectly, actually, because I, like yourself, I was baptized in a Christian home. I was baptized at age 4. The church I attended did not allow baptism of children under age 12. So even though I was converted, or I was believed to be converted, I was not allowed to be baptized in our church until I was 12. Now, I kind of was disappointed about that. In fact, I've sometimes thought that wasn't right. But in retrospect, I'm not so sure the church wasn't right. There's something in the Jewish practices that the Jews knew and practiced probably before Christians came along, before there was Christianity. And that was, of course, the bar mitzvah of the child at age 13. Before the bar mitzvah, a Jewish boy was considered to be covered by his parents' religious connections with God. And therefore, his own responsibilities were simply to be obedient to his parents. And then when he was 13, he becomes a son of the covenant or a son of the law. And he has to then pass from being a child to being a man responsible before God. And the bar mitzvah was the means by which they celebrate that fact. Now, the bar mitzvah is not in the Bible, and therefore we can't say it has divine sanction. But it does reflect something that over many centuries the Jewish people discovered. And that was that even though their children were circumcised when they're babies, they weren't really, you couldn't predict what they would be like, even if they were raised under good Jewish parenting and under the law and were observant and so forth. You couldn't really predict if they were going to really buy into that on their own. And they weren't considered to be really capable of making adult decisions about that. For example, you don't let a child under 12 decide what they're going to do for a living or where they're going to go to school, things like that. All those important decisions are made by the parents. But they realized that at an early age, at some point, 12, 13, a child does transition into sort of a more mature place where they can make decisions, including their decision about following God. And I have 5 children. I wanted more, but that's all God gave us. And they're all grown now. And we baptized each of them when they professed faith, when they were young. And they seemed to follow the Lord all the time that they were in our home. But when they grew up, some of them went astray. And that really surprised me because they were zealous for God when they're younger. And some of them got seduced by the world and some are not walking with the Lord right now, which is my great grief, of course. And I now think, well, maybe we did baptize them prematurely because all of them were baptized when they were pre-teens, because they really seemed to be believers. But now looking back, I think, well, maybe they didn't have a faith of their own. Maybe they were just imitating us. Now, as far as children taking communion, I think you're right that taking communion is only for baptized believers. And in the early church, they didn't let anyone take communion unless they were a baptized Christian. So I would think, and we don't have a lot of specific writings from the church fathers about every situation here, but from what I know of their practice, it seems to me that if Christians had children who were under a certain age, who were clearly, little kids, that even if those kids were believers, that they probably didn't baptize them and have them eating communion and so forth with the adults until the kids were at an age where they could be considered responsible. Now, again, to the Jew, in their culture, that was age 13. Jesus, at age 12, went to Jerusalem possibly for the first time, but we do know that that's the first time he ever recognized or at least expressed a recognition that God was his father, that he was the son of God. So, I mean, that's kind of seems like a revelation that came to him when he was young, but not as a little child, but age 12. I'm kind of filling in some gaps here that the Bible doesn't really tell us, and therefore it's going to be a matter of opinion only. But I think that waiting till the children are mature enough to really have a credible kind of adult responsibility in their faith, that it might be good to hold off baptizing them. And I think that they do in the younger years. They are kind of covered by their parents' faith until such a time as they are at an age of accountability. What age that is, I don't know. But again, among the Jews, they thought it was around 13. And that's not really a bad marker. But I think everyone would have to decide with each child separately, depending on, you know, their own development and their own maturity. So yeah, what do you think about that?
No, I appreciate that. And I you know, we started taking communion as a family on Saturday night, about once a month. The church that we go to has a very kind of a casual where during the worship time you can come up and take it individually, and it felt like it was too casual and too, you know, didn't take the time to really recognize it. So it's something we started doing, but like I said, I just kind of came in contact with your ministry. I listened to your tapes about the, or your recordings about the Holy Spirit, and you talked about, you know, baptism and that night. It kind of felt a little weird. You know, the real young ones that obviously don't know what's going on, they don't take communion, but, you know, even our 7-year-olds that, and I know they're just rattling off the things that mom and dad believe, and they have tender hearts and all that, but
yeah. Well, BJ,
felt convicted that that's a bad idea to do.
Yeah, I think that if you and I could get together, we'd probably enjoy each other's company and swap in stories. You sound like the kind of person I'd like to visit with more. However, right now my lines are full. I need to go on and take some other calls.
Thank you. I really appreciate it.
You'll have to use your own judgment pretty much with reference to what I said, because I'm giving you more or less an opinion. It is based on church history somewhat. Anyway, I appreciate your call,
BJ. Thank you very much.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Travis from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Travis. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I got a question about the Seventh Day Adventist. I was invited to go there, but I heard some things about the church. I'm a Baptist, and this person been trying to get me to go there for the longest visit. Can you tell me more about that church? Are they more like a cult? Do they believe in Jesus?
You know what? They believe in Jesus. They were founded by a woman named Ellen G. White back in the 1800s, and they came out of a Christian background, and they still are Christians, but they do have some elements in their movement that have kind of cult-like aspects. I would be very cautious about calling them a cult, because if you say that somebody's in a cult, it raises questions as to whether they're saved or not, although I'm not really sure what the word cult, what the parameters of the definition ought to be, but they do have some cult-like attitudes, for example, toward their founder. Usually, if a group believes that their founder is a prophet or a prophetess, and most Seventh-day Adventists believe that about Ellen G. White, then they tend to follow her teachings about everything because they think she was inspired. And that means they follow her interpretation of Scripture. Now, unfortunately, though Ellen G. White actually had some good insights about some things, she was really off the mark on some things. And what's sad is in a movement like that, the disciples, they follow the leader very trustingly, and instead of thinking for themselves in many cases. Usually, when Seventh-day Adventists really begin to think for themselves and read the Bible for themselves, they often leave the movement. I get emails from people all the time who've left the Seventh-day Adventist church because they did begin to read the Scriptures and they did stop just taking what Ellen G. White said. But the reason they want you to come to their church is they really do believe that you need to join them. And the reason for that is they believe a time is coming very soon when only the Seventh-day Adventists will really be saved. That this is totally unscriptural, but they believe that a time is coming when the United States, maybe under the influence of Pope or something like that, will make a law that requires everyone to worship on Sunday. Now, they believe it's wrong to worship on Sunday. They think you should worship on Saturday. But they say when the law is made that requires everyone to worship on Sunday, then anyone who worships on Sunday instead of on Saturday will be taking the mark of the beast. They believe Sunday worship is what is referred to as the mark of the beast in the Bible. And while there are other people besides Seventh-day Adventists who worship on Saturday, they believe that they're the only ones who have a prophetic word that they're following. So they believe they're the only church that will really be the safe haven in that time when the mark of the beast is being practiced by all the other Christians going to church on Sunday. So it's a really a, that is a very cultic kind of thing to believe. And your Seventh-day Adventist friends are, they may be Christians and they may be very nice people. Most of the Seventh-day Adventist people I know are very nice people, but they are also pretty stuck on their group and the teachings of their group. And, in many cases, they seem a bit fearful even to reconsider, you know, things that Ellen G. White said and about interpreting the scripture. A lot of times I get Seventh-day Adventists calling me or I talk to them and they, you can show them what the scripture says and they just will not believe it because Ellen G. White says it doesn't mean that. Even when a person who is not under that influence would easily see what the scripture means. But people do get into their little groups and they follow their leaders. And sort of like Paul said in Corinth, some are saying, I'm of Paul. Some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Seventh-day Adventists, generally speaking, if they're honest, they can say, I am of Ellen G. White, you know. And you don't want to be, I would warn you not to join a group like that. Not because you won't be saved if you're there. I believe many Seventh-day Adventists are saved people. But I don't think it's a healthy group. I don't think it's a healthy attitude.
Yeah, I won't be going. I was just asking. I've had my spirit told me, you know, to call in to get an opinion on it.
Well, that's my opinion.
Yeah, I won't be. I won't be going.
All right, Travis. I appreciate your call, brother. All right, let's talk to John from Sunnyvale, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Good.
I just wanted to call in. Remember when you said in your introduction, if you have a different point of view, well, I have that different point of view.
Great. Good to hear from you.
So I'm 56 years old. I was born Roman Catholic, and then I got involved with Calvary Chapels. And I'm, tell you the truth, Steve, I've been studying on YouTube what they call astrotheology. Have you ever heard of it?
Astrotheology?
Yes.
No, I have not.
Okay, well, that's why I mention it. I'm really having a struggle in my Christian walk as far as believing in Jesus and waiting on the Lord and all those things. So in astrotheology, they divide what they call is a great year. It's a 26,000-year cycle. It's called the precession cycle. And each, it's 12 houses of the zodiac, and each house goes through a period of 2,150 years. So according to them, we're in the age of Pisces, which is the fish. Before that was Aries, the ram. Before that was Taurus, the bull. And before that, you know,
And what is the value of this particular, what's the value of this particular theology?
Well, the value is that, you know, it's metaphoric. The Son of God is the sun in the sky. And that there are symbols going throughout history of ancient civilizations where there's a cross and a circle. So my point
so,
is...
So you've been influenced by the Jesus myth theory, correct? In other words, were you influenced by Zeitgeist, the video?
No, a man named Jordan Maxwell.
Yeah. Zeitgeist was based on Jordan Maxwell's stuff.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't hear your word. Yes, Zeitgeist.
Okay. Yeah, I'm very much familiar with that. Yeah, it's all fake. The things that he said are not verifiable. First of all, the alleged similarities between the deities of paganism and of Christ's story, they don't exist. They don't. If you read the pagan myths themselves, not his views of them, you'll find that they don't make those points. So, you know, the Zeitgeist video says that, you know, Mithras and Horus and Dionysius and all these gods of the heathen, that they all had 12 disciples and were born of a virgin and were called the Son of God and turned water into wine and were crucified and rose on the third day. Well, I actually did something more than watch the YouTube videos. I actually looked in the encyclopedias to find out what those myths said. They didn't say any of those things. None of those gods had 12 disciples. None were born of a virgin. None of them were crucified. None of them rose the third day. None of them, well, some of them might have been called the Son of God, but I don't recall any of them being that way. But it wouldn't be surprising if other gods besides the real God were thought to have sons. Certainly Zeus was thought to have sons and so forth, Hercules and so forth. But what I'm saying is, no wonder you're having trouble in your faith. You're listening to mythology and anti-Christian mythology at that. I suggest you do more research on that before you destroy your faith completely. I will say this, some years ago, I did some videos that are on YouTube also of me critiquing the content of Zeitgeist. If you put my name in a search at YouTube, Steve Gregg, and put in the word Zeitgeist, Zeitgeist, you'll find my critique, and I go point by point through the claims they make, and I point out what the actual facts are. So you've been taken in by a hoax, and it's a shame, too, because if it means your eternal salvation, it's a very expensive hoax to be taken in by. And I would certainly suggest that you do more research. And again, my videos on the subject could help disabuse you of that. It's really a ridiculous claims that they are making, because they're simply not true. They're making them up. So I hope you can do further research and get out of that bog of deception, please. Okay, let's talk to Frank from Vancouver, BC. Hi, Frank. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Praise the Lord that I got through to you.
Amen.
I got a question. I know, again, like the other guy, I got a little bit of a different belief in you, but I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture.
Okay.
And you've probably heard the argument about a Jewish wedding portraying a pre-tribulation rapture.
Which writing is that?
Heard about that argument?
Pardon? A Jewish writing?
No. Okay, an old Jewish wedding, right?
A Jewish wedding.
Yeah, like an old Jewish wedding.
Okay.
The son would go out and he would pay a price for his wife, and then he'd go back to the father's house. He would build an addition to his father's house, and then when the father finally said, "Okay, son, you can go get your bride now," he goes and gets his bride, and then he brings them back to the place that he just built. And they stay there for 7 days, 1 week, Daniel's 70th week, and then they have the wedding supper, right?
Well, I've heard some of that. I've heard some of that before. Yeah, I mean, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't
we are the bride of Christ, right?
True, but the Bible doesn't make any reference.
Why would Jesus not have a wedding? He would do it as a Jew. He would do it as a Jew. He would have a Jewish wedding. If Jesus was going to have a wedding, he would do it in the Jewish traditions of when... Of their traditions, and that's their tradition. So when Jesus says, right, we know the price that Jesus paid for his bride, all right? Then he says, my father's house has many, or I go to prepare a place for you.
I understand. Yeah, I understand the connection. I understand the connection between the analogy and those statements. What I'm saying is this. If you want to use details of a Jewish wedding, which are not mentioned in Scripture, to form your doctrines, instead of what Jesus actually said to form your doctrines, well, you're welcome.
Well, I haven't listened to what you just said. I go to prepare a place for you.
Right, but here's what Jesus said in John 6, verse 39, and verse 40, and verse 44, and verse 54. He said about his people, I will raise them up on the last day. Okay? So Jesus said he's going to raise us up on the last day. He said he's also going to judge the wicked on the last day in John 12, 48. So on that day, he's going to raise everybody up, and there'll be a judgment. That's what he said also in the story of the sheep and the goats. On the sheep and the goats, Jesus comes back. He brings all the nations up before him. The righteous and the unrighteous stand before him. Some go to everlasting life, some to eternal punishment. So we have actual statements of Jesus that tell us that he's going to raise his people up at the same time he raises up the wicked on the last day, not 7 years before the last day. So you can say, well, but I'm very enamored by this Jewish custom. Well, if that's how you want to form your doctrines, that certainly is, you know, you've got the right to do that. I'd rather form my doctrines than what the Bible actually tells me.
I wouldn't call it a doctrine. I'd call it more of a belief. But, you know, like you said, we're always able to have our differences.
Sure.
As long as we all agree that Jesus was the Messiah, he came and died on the cross and rose again for us, and we gave him 100% of our heart, that's the key.
Amen.
You have to give Jesus 100% of your heart, and then the Holy Spirit comes down and searches your heart to make sure that you gave him 100% of your heart. And I've given the Lord 100% of my heart. And I know for a fact that he is a Jew, and he was going to do things in Jewish tradition.
Well, I don't actually think he's going to, I don't think he's bound to Jewish tradition, because Jesus actually blamed the Pharisees for following Jewish traditions at the neglect of Scripture. Do you remember that? He said, full well, you reject the word of God to keep your traditions. Now, the Jewish traditions of weddings is pretty much what you're basing your doctrine on. and at the expense of believing the word of God, where Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. It's quite a simple statement. It's not ambiguous. So there's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus is going to raise his people up 7 years before the last day. There's not a line. I taught the pre-tribulation rapture for 6 or 7 years at the beginning of my ministry. I know very well all the arguments for it. I also know that they aren't scriptural. And it was a hard thing for me to come out of, because everyone I knew and everyone I taught believed in a pre-trib rapture. But I had to come out of it when I studied the scripture, because do you know no one taught it until about the 1800s? And it's strange, if the Bible actually teaches it, that no one would find it for the first 1800 years of Christianity. But I know why they didn't, because I can't find it now. It's funny, because I was taught the pre-trib rapture, and I had 20 passages in the Bible that I thought taught it. But when I looked at all those passages in their context, not a single one taught it. And then I found that the Bible actually taught something different, which is what the church taught throughout history. And that is that Jesus is going to come back on the last day. He's going to raise all the dead. He's going to judge all the dead. He's going to create the new heavens and new earth. That's basically the view that the church held for almost its entire history until recent times. And there's good reason they did, because that's what the Bible actually says, in my opinion. So we can differ about that. I agree. And I don't believe I was any less of a good Christian when I believed in the pre-tribulation rapture than now that I don't believe in it. I don't think that has any bearing on how you walk with God. It shouldn't, anyway. But so I agree with you. You and I are both following the Lord, and that's what matters, isn't it? I don't think anything else matters. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you so much for joining us and weighing in. Let's talk to Pat from Texas. We don't have much time, Pat, I'm sorry to say, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. I wish you could write some books in your stereotype quota. I'm sorry. But I just want to ask you, when I hear all these people talk about global warming, that's a new name for God. I don't understand, because in Revelation 16, you know, the scripture about the angel, and he poured out his vial on the earth, and the men were scorched, and other places it says burnt, and they cursed God more and more, and they cursed the guy who brought the plague, God. And I hear people saying the wrath is the devil, but I think it means God, don't you think?
Well, I'm not sure what you're saying about that. Are you saying that in Revelation 16, when people were scorched by the sun, are you saying that that is the result of global warming?
No. I'm saying they call it a global warming, and it's God.
Okay.
It's the new name for God. It's global warming, because it says the fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire.
Okay, well, yeah, certainly the judgment that is mentioned in Revelation 16 is indeed from God. You're right about that. It's not a natural phenomenon. It is
a judgment.
Don't you
think the sun is what's getting hotter? It's not how many people.
I don't know. I don't know if the sun's getting hotter. We had a much cooler winter where I live than we've had in a long time. I don't know if the sun's getting hot. I think the sun's probably about the same temperature it always was. It may, in fact, be that we go through cycles of weather where we have hotter and colder seasons and years. But I'm not really sure if that's related to Revelation. I appreciate your call, though. I mean, you're certainly welcome to hold that view. I appreciate you joining us and sharing that with
you.
All right. Well, we're out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, at our website, we have like 1,500 lectures free, MP3s. You can download and listen for free on every biblical topic and every biblical book at thenarrowpath.com. Or you can donate there if you wish. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.